Thank you, worship team, for leading us in beautiful, beautiful worship. This is the season of Emmanuel. And we have lots of other names that we like to call it. Christmas, and the list goes on. But truly, Emmanuel means God is with us. God is with us, or God among us. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And I love that song. I was on the way down, I was listening on the radio, and they were singing a song, Emmanuel. I think it's, I don't know if it's Michael W. Smith, but somebody, it's a beautiful song. Just touched by the music. You know, we've been looking at the journey of Israel from Egypt on their way to the land, the promised land of Canaan. And as I've pointed out, that journey has many parallels for us living today. We can learn a tremendous amount about having a journey with God. In fact, you know, if you look at a map, and some of you may have maps in the back of your Bible, and if not, Google it. Sinai and the Dead Sea area, and that area is not the shortest way to Canaan. You know, I'm reminded of that as I was studying this week. If God wanted to get them to the promised land, why did it take over 40 years? You ever wanted that? And if he wanted to get them there as quickly as he could, why didn't he just take them straight there? Why did they go out and wander in the desert, in a dry place, in a place that you know had many pitfalls and dangerous place to be? And I'm convinced, the more I study this story of the children of Israel leaving Egypt and going to the promised land, I am convinced, obviously, everything God does has a purpose. If you haven't learned that yet, then learn it. Everything in your life, yes, the bad, the good, the ups, the downs, the stresses, the joys, the pleasures, all of those things fit into a master plan that God has for you in your life. And this is something that I think in our secular society we're losing sight of, the idea that we are in a relationship or we're living in a world that has a master plan. It's not just willy-nilly. It's not us doing our own thing and doing whatever it takes to keep the planet alive. That there is a time and there is a beginning of this planet and there will be an end of this planet. And meanwhile, you and I are wandering through this planet with all of its beauty. And yes, some of its ugliness too. We are sorting our way through the desert. We are trying to figure out our relationship with God. Even those who don't even know that there's a God, even those who don't have a sense of who God is or can't relate to God are still searching for that God. Big G or little g. We are all searching. We're all looking. I was reminded of that this week when, in preparation for my sermon, I came across an article, an incredible article. I just had to share just bits and pieces of it with you. It's written by a gentleman for the magazine, the Discover magazine. I don't know if any of you ever read the Discover magazine. It's an interesting, almost a sort of a scientific journal in some ways, and it has a lot of articles written on certain discoveries and also research that's been done, both medically and scientifically. And this particular study was done by the University of Chicago. And Epley, who is the one that did the research, took a through a combination of surveys and psychological manipulations and brain scans and all kinds of questionnaires, he did a study, and he found that when religious Americans try to infer the will of God, they are mainly drawing on their own personal beliefs. Interesting. And I think a lot of sociologists and psychologists today would agree with that as they observe the radical change that's been taking place in American culture. We right now, many people are in a panic because they see entire generations of American young people that have grown up with no sense of who God is, no sense of spirituality, no sense of direction, and they're just kind of wandering along and being pulled here and there by whatever powers that be that want to manipulate, control, and use their minds. But the interesting part of this that I was just drawn to, and let me just read a couple of inserts here. He says that the psychological studies have found that people are always when considering other people's mindsets, when you consider other people's mindsets, they use their own belief as a starting point. Okay? Which colors their final conclusion. All right. Now, this Professor Epley found that the same process happens when people try and divine the mind of God. In other words, when they try to interpret the mind of God, when they try to understand the will of God or the message from God, they start with their own personal identification, their own personal definition of God. And as he went on and did this research, he also found that in every case, every single case, and he surveyed hundreds and thousands of people, in every single case, he found that people's own attitudes and beliefs matched those they suggested for God, all right, more precisely than those they suggested of other people, other humans. So in other words, it's the attitude that you have about God and your belief system that you are willing to draw on and say, this is what God agrees with, this is what God believes, this is what God teaches, this is what God says. Now, interestingly enough, he took 17 people at random. And they did an MR scan. Now, you know, in an MR scan, they can see different functions going on in the brain. They don't fully understand all of it, but they do understand that there are certain areas in the brain that light up when a person is thinking or when a person is showing emotion or when a person is processing. It lights up kind of like a Christmas tree, you know, with flashing lights. And in this study, they took 17 people. And while they were having this MRI, they were asked questions, okay? And they were asked questions such as having to do with euthanasia, having to do with stem cell research, having to do with moral issues, having to do with sexuality and other things, and also having to do with God. And as before, their answers revealed a closer match between their beliefs and the beliefs that they ascribe to God. Okay? And that's, you know, their personal beliefs of God. And then he goes on to say that the medial prefrontal cortex, remember we've talked off and on over the last year or so about the cortex, the prefrontal cortex. That's the area where you see things, you hear, you take information that you see and that you receive, and then you process it and you think it through, okay? And sometimes that always doesn't function exactly right, but as we grow older, we learn from experience to make good choices, okay? And sometimes we don't. But it's interesting because during this MRI, during these studies, the prefrontal cortex that's been linked to referential thinking, okay, self-referential thinking, okay, he found that it was simply a buzz when the recruits thought about their own attitude of God. In other words, it became extremely active. The lights came on, okay? And in this study, they found out that when we infer when we're referring to our deity or to God's ideas or God's thoughts or God's laws or whatever, that the same area that we when discussing our own attitudes or our own ideas, that's the same area that lights up. Now you say, this all sounds like scientific stuff. But I want you to think about the implications of that. Because what that means is that our view of God is determined by a preconceived idea, or maybe how we've been taught, or what conclusions we've come to through going through life's experiences. And so, if you follow that through, you will also discover, as he did, that people have different ideas of what God means or what God's thinking or what God's saying. Okay? Now, if we were to take that and run with it, we could easily go down the path of relativism. If it's good for you, that's fine. Because I may find something else is good for me. So, but let's not fight over it. Let's not argue over it. It's good for me. That's good for you. That's fine. Let's just go on. Let things be, the way they are. Let's not worry about it. Let's start a war over it. But relativism is a dangerous thing in the mind of humans, because we've proven through time that we don't do too well with relativism. We don't do too well with just willy-nilly thinking and doing whatever we want to do. That we need a context, we need a direction, we need a platform, we need a foundation upon which to build our values and our belief system. Whew. Okay, is everybody following me on this? I can't read the whole article to you. But you understand that what we think God believes to be right and wrong is often drawn from our own personal view, our own personal conclusions. And those are based on various experiences or through learning, teaching, whatever. Now, when you have a culture that doesn't place a value on God's word or a value on the fact that there's even a God, what do you have? Well, there are many words to describe it, but there's one. It's called anarchy. And by the way, as I mentioned before, that was the problem with the French Revolution. Is it was a revolution against Christian values, because they perceived that the royalty, the leadership of France was connected with God, and therefore they were evil. And the God they projected was evil, so let's just wipe it all out and let God go with it too. And so they came out of the revolution of secular society, an atheist society, and as a result of that, there was a lot of anarchy. Fortunate for us as Americans, there were some individuals that experienced the French Revolution, were there during part of the French Revolution. And Adams was one who became a president of ours, and the other one was Benjamin Franklin. And they were over there observing this, and they came back to America and they said, we can't have that. When we write our Constitution, we're going to base it on a foundation, and that foundation is the Judeo-Christian God, who has values and principles to guide us through what we may very well experience, and we did not too long after experience that in the Civil War. But because we had values, because we had principles to guide us, we didn't go the route of France. And anyways, that's a historical aspect of it. But back to this idea of God, and you notice the title that I chose this morning is Meet Your God. Mm-hmm. And of course, there's little parentheses, and small God. If I ask you the question, if you could define God for me this morning, how would you define him? And I imagine as we pass the mic around, there would be some who would quote scripture. There would be some who would define it from their experience with God, their relationship with God. Some would maybe just parrot something that they had learned as a child growing up. So you see the issue, you see the dynamic. of what Moses stepped into. Interesting. Because Moses, when it all began there back at the burning bush, had a very, very limited understanding of who God was. And yet God chose him to be the leader of a great movement, a great exodus out of paganism into being the children of God. And some of us are hard on the Israelites. They're just a bunch of whiners, a bunch of complainers. Never got the fact that God was there the whole time. In fact, you know, if you think about it, from the moment they left Egypt, God was behind them, God was in front of them, and God hovered over them. Because when the Egyptians came to attack them from behind, God blocked that attack with his presence until they could make their way across the Red Sea. God hovered over them as a shelter from the sun, the desert sun, and at night, a beautiful fireplace, if you want to call it that, warmed them at night. And when they were going into battle, he went before them. He was everything to them. He fed them. He protected them from their enemies. He gave them everything they need. Now think about this, even a little thing like this. They traveled around on a part of the country that was very barren and very rocky and very just very destructive to any type of shoes. Okay? And their shoes didn't wear out. Isn't that something? God, in every single way he could, he tried to tell the children of Israel who he was. He tried to reveal to them by his actions. He called himself by names, and I wrote just a few of them down. Some of you may know these names, but the Bible is full of names of God, and here's a few of them. Elohim means the powerful creator. Okay. Yahweh, the self-existent God, the covenanting God. You know what a covenant is? It's a deal that you make. It's a promise that you make to someone else. And over and over and over again, God covenants with his people, with his children. Clear back to the beginning, Adam and Eve. He gave them a covenant. Right on through. You can look at Noah, and then look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and now the children of Israel. God has always kept his covenants. He is the covenant keeper. He's the covenant maker. He's the covenant keeper. We are the covenant breakers. And it's interesting because God identified Yahweh, the self-existent one. In other words, he doesn't need somebody to create him. He is a self-created. He is existent. Has always been there, always will be there. He's also the covenant keeper, always keeping his covenants. Another one, Adonai. Adonai. The one who owns me and directs me. The one who gives me purpose in life. Adonai. There's a song, Adonai, El Shaddai. It's a beautiful song. El Shaddai, by the way, for those of you that are females. El Shaddai means in every way, it's a feminine, in the feminine, in the Hebrew. So it's a feminine name, and it means the one that nurtures, the one that cuddles and coddles and nurses a baby. El Shaddai. Sorry for those of you that think God's only a male. Anyway, and I'm not saying he's a female. Well, we won't do that study right now. But the point is that God tried in every way he could to reveal himself to the children of Israel. Yeshua. Interesting. In fact, that word, Yeshua, means Jehovah saved. Jehovah saved. Yehovah. And it is also the name of Jesus. Okay? Interesting, isn't it? Emmanuel, the one that we just talked about. God is with us. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, in your English Bibles, when you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll see the word God. And so we've gotten used to G-O-D, God, capital G-O-D. But you got to understand that every time the word God, El, is used in the Old Testament, it has a meaning. And I just went through some of them. El Shaddai, El Elyon, Elohim. El is God, but there's a definition with that. So every time you see God, there's a definition of who that God is. He reveals himself over and over and over to the children of Israel. And yet, they don't get it. They don't get it. I would like to venture that this article that I just shared with you shows, when you read the story of children of Israel and their inability to get it as to who God was, is precisely what the article is about. Because we have our own ideas of who God is, how God relates to us, what God does and God doesn't do, and we stick with that. We do not want to let go of it. In fact, the children of Israel stuck with it for 40 years. And God said, we got to wander. We got to wander for 40 years in the desert till that generation that has it stuck in their brain dies. And I'll start with a new generation. A new generation that understands who I am. Who wants to know who I am. Who wants to connect with me. Who wants to allow me to be their God. And so we have the story. And I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but here we find ourselves now at Mount Sinai. They've made that terrible trip across that nasty desert to an ugly rock in the middle of the desert, the Sinai Desert. Hot, treacherous, with snakes and all kinds of wild, you know, animals to deal with. No water. We already talked about the water issue. And God provided everything they needed. He provided everything they needed. There wasn't a single thing that they didn't need. He gave them everything. In fact, this from chapter 19. By the way, this is about 50 days after the crossing of the Red Sea. So it's not that long. But from chapter 19 of Exodus to Numbers, the next book in the Bible, Numbers 10, okay, is the time period that Israel now is hearing from their God, and he is trying to identify, he is trying to connect with them, he is trying every way possible to relate to them and for them to relate to him. And he comes from every single angle you can imagine. He describes himself in every way he can to try to get their attention, to try to get their love and their compassion and their passion. And he can't break through. It's about 11 months this goes on. 11 months. 11 months of a cloud that shades you in the heat of the day and warms you in the cold of the night. It is known to be the presence of God. They knew that. They lived under the presence of God. That cloud then moves to Mount Sinai. And then Moses is called up into Mount Sinai. Now, when it goes over to Mount Sinai, God literally begins to speak, according to the record here. And what do the children of Israel do? Wow, God's speaking to us. Oh, how wonderful. Let us bow down and worship him. No, they run. They turn tail and they are scared. They are running. Why? Because they have a preconceived idea that they had learned in Egypt of who God was. or who the gods were. You see, they had many, many gods. They had gods for everything. In fact, even one of the little things that they worshipped as a god was a dung beetle. Give me a break, you know? I mean, the things they worshipped was like, why would you choose that? You know, how about an orchid or a rose? Let's worship a rose. Let's worship something beautiful. Why would you worship an ugly crocodile? Why would you worship all kinds of things that were half human and half animal? I mean, do you see how the human mind can just concoct anything? Anything to worship, because we are made to worship God. But we have such a hard time finding out who God is, or even listening to God. In this article that I read, I found it rather interesting. The author refers to a couple quotations that were taken from philosophers, you know, who lived many centuries ago. Hundreds, maybe even thousands of years ago. And probably one of the most recent philosophers or writers that used this was Mark Twain. And he said, and I'll just sort of paraphrase it, in the beginning God created man in his own image, and man, because of his generosity and gentleness towards God, returned the favor. Think about it. That is really the essence of humanity. We are constantly trying to create God with our own preconceived ideas or from our own perspective. And we give God attributes that we're comfortable with. We have a definition of God that we're comfortable with. We don't go and say, well, oh, God says, please don't do this because it's not good. We go, well, you know, he said not to do that, but he didn't really mean it. It was just for the Israelites, you know. And we even do strange things like, well, we're supposed to follow the Ten Commandments, but there's one that we just kind of ask, it's not a big deal. God really didn't mean to keep the seventh day Sabbath. He just said, keep a day holy. Now keep all the others. Our judicial system in America is based on a Judeo-Christian value system that is based on the Ten Commandments. But when we follow those, we pull one of them out and throw it away and say, well, he didn't really mean that. You see how we rearrange what God says. We're so good at that, aren't we? And so we have here this idea that we create God in our own image. What we end up with then is a lot of confusion. A lot of confusion in our own lives, a lot of confusion in the world around us. And the further away people get from this idea that God has principles to live by, the more chaos we see. People say, well, I could never live in a heathen land. It's crazy, you know. The values they have, are just, I can't live under those values. I can't live under those rules. Well, sociologists and theologians and people who study social changes and social norms are telling us that we are living basically in a secular world. And secularism is becoming more and more obvious. When you take a prayer and the study of God's word out of schools and replace it with evolution, making science your God, then what are you doing? You see, you're altering the principles that make us sane people and a nation under God with one God. So anyway, so here we have children of Israel. And God gives them an opportunity now to respond to him, to his call. And they say, Moses, now, we appreciate the fact that, you know, God comes down on the mountain with lightning and fire and it burns like an oven and smoke ascending and that loud noise of a trumpet. That's the voice of God speaking, but it's too scary. Would you please, why don't you go and talk to God for us? and then come back and tell us. So you have this, the text that we read this morning, you have them going back and forth. Moses goes up, takes a message to God, then God gives him a message, he comes back down. And in the process of this up and down, what happens? Do you remember the story? Moses stays away a little bit too long, in their estimation, and they go, well, Moses, something happened because he hasn't come back from the mountain, from meeting and talking to God. And so they build a golden calf. So classically human. So classical. You say, well, we don't do that today. Oh, we don't? When we have discomfort, when we have hardship in our lives, we tell ourselves, well, we just need to work a little harder. We just need to do this a little bit more. We need to have this car, type of car, to feel good about ourselves. We need to build ourselves up more. We need to do this, we need to do that. Well, what are we really doing? We are building something else to worship besides God. And being in the desert sometimes, and I speak from experience here, is the best place for us to be. Because God's in the desert. He's there. God was in Egypt. God was in the desert. God was with them all along the way. And God followed and actually led them to Canaan. And he was present. And throughout the history of Israel, we see the ongoing back and forth between letting God define who he is and Israel defining who he is. Do you see the fight? Do you see the struggle, the battle that goes back and forth? How is that any different than us, really? Ask yourself that question. I know, for me, when something happens in my life, I immediately in my mind have something, some thought or some idea of why it's happening. Well, because God. Well, because of this. Well, because of God. Insurance companies, they buy into that totally. It's an act of God. If there's a flood, it's an act of God. If there's a fire, it's an act of God. So it preconditions us to making these judgments on God and how God works in our lives. Rather than, as the children of Israel didn't do, rather than letting God define who he is and wait upon him so that he can talk to us, we define who God is. Now, I think part of that whole process of defining or trying to define who God is and interacting with God is part of the growing experience. That's how we gain faith, is by talking with God, wrestling with God, discussing issues in our lives with God. That's what prayer is about. That's what the study of the Word is about. It's learning page by page, chapter by chapter, letting God define himself to us. Okay? Theologians, they will tell you there's two ways to study the Bible. One way is eisegesis, and the other is exegesis. Eisegesis is coming to the Bible with preconceived ideas and finding texts that fit your ideas and then sharing whatever you consider to be truth. Exegesis is going to the Word, studying the Word, and letting the Word speak to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? There's two very opposing views. Allowing the Word to speak, allowing God to speak. How much better off the children of Israel would have been if they had learned to have a personal relationship with God? Mm-hmm. That's why when I study with people, it took me a long time to learn this. I like to study with people and allow them to wrestle and to think and to talk back and to discuss certain issues, certain topics. Because it helps them process it. It lights up their prefrontal, their cortex, and it helps them to process information rather than, here's a bowl of truth. Just swallow it all. That's my idea, by the way. So just eat it all. Because I have the truth. I don't have the truth. The Bible clearly says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was. Thank you. So when people say, well, I'm going to study the Word and I'm going to finally come to a conclusion as to whether I'm right or wrong, you're approaching it totally the wrong way. You don't go to the Word to decide whether you're right or wrong. You go to the Word to find out whether the Word is right. And if you study the Word, it will show you what is right. Okay? It's not a what, maybe, I'm not so sure. Now, I will add to that discussion. And some people don't like this, but I'm going to say it anyways. There are some things that we don't understand. Does that bother you? There are some things that you will never understand about God. Does that bother you? There are some things about the universe and about the world we live in we can't even comprehend. We think we can. Oh, yeah, we split the atoms and we send telescopes out, we send rockets out, we're going to live on Mars, we're going to live on the moon, blah, 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 blah. God must sit there and go, man, guys, really? That is so elementary. You know, God has so much to share with us that we can spend eternity and still not know it all. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but it humbles me. It makes me realize how awesome God is, how incredible He is. He knows infinitely more than I know will ever know, even if I had the brain of Einstein. Okay? So there are some things that we have to kind of put on a shelf in the back of our mind and say, okay, someday God will explain that to me because I don't understand it. And God has more important things to understand, for me to understand. And the important thing for us to understand, the most important thing in the Bible is Emmanuel. Emmanuel. The very thing that Israel struggled with through their entire history until finally when Jesus came, when Emmanuel came to this earth and He came as a babe, fully divine, in human skin, He came, Emmanuel, God, literally, God, came from heaven. He came to this earth. He took on human flesh and He died on a cross. He shed His divine, holy, sinless blood so that you and I could have our sins forgiven and have hope of eternal life. But that wasn't all. He came out of the tomb victorious over Satan, victorious over sin. Now that ought to be enough, right? No, that's not all either. There's more to the story. He went back to heaven, sat at the right hand of the Father, and He intercedes for us. He is our Savior. He is our priest. And He says, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. Emmanuel. God is with us. You know, history shows that even when God performs incredible, unbelievable miracles before our very eyes, we still are insistent on defining who He is. We come up with our own concoctions, our own psychological analysis, and we figure out, oh, that's who God is, and you have to believe my view of God. So you better make sure you come up to speed, because I'm the one that understands. I have the truth. So you got to follow me. No, that's not our job. Our job is to proclaim Emmanuel. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to be sharing the good news of salvation during this time of year more than ever before. Because all the glamour, all the glitz, all the glitter, all the tinfoil, all that fancy stuff can blind us from the truth of who we are really celebrating. We are celebrating God. And He came to dwell in our midst. That's the good news of this season. God is with us. Jesus Himself, Emmanuel Himself said, no man can come to the Father except through me. But He also said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I guess to boil it all down, please let God define Himself. Just let Him define Himself through His Word, through the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of noise out there, people trying to define God and gods. And we have a lot of confused young people who need to hear that Emmanuel is present. He is with us. And they need to hear the hope that He's going to take us out of this existential existence that we have here on this earth. He's going to end this existence and call us into a beautiful, beautiful, eternal life through Jesus Christ.